Over the past number of months now, we've been studying in Paul's great epistle to the Romans in chapters 12 through to the end. And we were being reminded in these studies of these chapters that this is the concluding and the practical aspect of Paul's great letter to the Romans. We have made a number of comments about Romans in general. And we have tried to emphasize again and again that to understand the Christian message, we can read through the Epistle to the Romans. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul is explaining to us what Christianity is all about and how it is that God provides righteousness for lost sinners. And this is undoubtedly Paul's greatest epistle. Paul the Apostle, for all the criticisms that are leveled against him, is undoubtedly the theologian of the New Testament church. And he is the one who explains to us, especially in this epistle to the Romans, just what it is that God has done for us in the gospel. And in this morning's service, we finished off our studies in these chapters in Romans by considering the doxology, you remember, at the very end of Romans chapter 16, and how Paul concludes on this high note, unto him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And we saw that Paul's note of praise was in response to what God has done for us. Now, having looked at these chapters in Romans, we're not finished with Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to come back and begin another study in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, this is not some afterthought on my part. I always intended to deal with these chapters 9, 10, 11 after we had looked at the chapters 12 through to 16. And the reason that we want to look at these chapters 9, 10, and 11 is because there is a great deal of controversy, and we're not preaching on them simply to be controversial. We want to preach on them because they are an integral part of the Epistle to the Romans. And so what I want to do this evening is simply to give some introductory material concerning this section of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We have read together in our reading in chapter 11 the conclusion of this section, and just to set us going for this evening in general terms, let us turn to chapter 9, the beginning of this section in Romans, and we'll just read the opening five verses where Paul, as it were, sets the scene. And he introduces us to the main themes of what he's going to be speaking about in these great chapters. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. This is in Romans chapter 9 at verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. For my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And when we come back to these verses next Sunday morning, God willing, we will see that the Apostle Paul here in this opening statement in Romans chapter 9 is introducing the main themes that occupy him for the rest of these chapters. He says something about himself, and he tells us something about the people of Israel, the Jews, and he tells us something also about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Paul here is introducing and setting the scene, so to speak. Well, as we come then to these verses, we're not going to take any particular text or any particular passage. We're going to give a broad overview just to set the big picture in the background against which we're going to be looking over the next number of months, actually, at these rather controversial chapters. Now, there is no question whatsoever that when we come to chapter 9 in Paul's letter to the Romans, we are coming indeed to a new section of the epistle. And because we are coming to a new section of the epistle to the Romans, we may well imagine that we are coming to a new subject. But the Apostle Paul, when he comes to consider the Jewish issue in these chapters in Romans, he is not introducing something new. And therefore, when we are dealing with Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, we are dealing with something that is not only an integral part of the epistle to the Romans, but it is integral in this place in the epistle to the Romans. And I want us to emphasize that at the very beginning, because the epistle to the Romans has been, as it were, criticized and questioned from quite a number of points of view. We saw in our closing chapters 15 and 16 a number of amens. And the fact of the matter is that there were quite a number of different editions of Romans. There were some editions in the early church where chapter 16 was not even included at all. And there were different places where the epistle came to an end in certain editions of Paul's letter to the Romans. But we accept that what we have is authentic Pauline doctrine, and it all belongs to this great epistle. But the point is that when we come to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, there are those who maintain that this section really is out of place. Paul seems, on the face of it, to turn to deal with something different. After all, he has been dealing with the great issues of the gospel. And if you were to read, as some of the critics make out, if you were to read from the end of chapter 8, for example, where Paul is reaching a high point, he is describing to us how God in Christ has done great things for us, and nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. He says, I am persuaded that neither, this is at the end of chapter 8, you see, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now that is the Christian gospel, that is the Christian position, inseparably united to Christ. Not because of something that we have done for God, but because of what God has done for us in the gospel. The gospel is what God does, not what we do for God. And then if in fact we had, if we didn't have Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, we could go from the end of chapter 8 immediately on to the beginning of chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. And we would not be conscious of any discontinuity. We would not be conscious that there was anything missing if we simply went from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12. For the simple reason that this is the way that the Apostle Paul normally writes his epistles. The epistle to the Ephesians in particular is divided up into doctrine and then duty. Paul tells us in the first three chapters, you remember, of Ephesians, of the great things that God has done for us in the gospel. And then from chapter 4 in Ephesians, he now reminds us of what we are to do for God in response. I beseech you, therefore, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And this is the pattern that the Apostle Paul has over and over again. He first of all tells us what God has done, and then he applies all this and says, now this is what you must do. Because to be a Christian is simply to respond in faith and in faithfulness to what God has already done for us. God begins the good work, but we work in, or we work out rather, what God works within us. And so there are those who say that Romans chapter 8 leads on immediately to Romans chapter 12. And there are those who say that these chapters 9, 10, and 11 are in fact an insertion. And that Paul later on, or someone later on, put them into Paul's epistle to the Romans. And indeed there are some who go so far as to say that these chapters would be found in different writings in the Apostle, and that these chapters actually constitute a sermon that the Apostle Paul would preach as a Jew wherever he went. Now that is, in reality, to misunderstand these chapters in their place and as an integral part of the great epistle to the Romans. Not only do these chapters belong in this epistle, but they belong here in this epistle. And you may say, well, how come that you are emphasizing these chapters? Why is it that Paul suddenly begins? Before he begins to deal with the Christian life generally, why is it that he begins to deal with this big issue, and it is a mysterious issue indeed, concerning the massive unbelief of Israel to whom the gospel was given first of all? Why is it, and how is it, that they seem to have so largely rejected the claims of Christ? Now, the Apostle Paul turns to this issue because he has, in his previous chapters in Romans, on a number of occasions, he has brought up the issue of Israel. But he hasn't pursued the issue of Israel. He has mentioned the Jews, and then he has passed on to other things. But all the time, Paul is reminding us there is a Jewish question in this epistle to the Romans. If you go back, for example, to Romans chapter 1, at verse number 16, Paul tells us here in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And in the second chapter, the Apostle Paul has reminded us that judgment also begins to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And in chapter 3, Paul raises the issue of Israel again. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Is there any difference? Paul has reminded us in these opening chapters that all are under sin. There is none righteous, whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile, he is totally without righteousness. And there is one thing that is common between Jews and Gentiles and all of us, and that is that we need righteousness, which we do not have by nature. And the fact of the matter is that the Jew is in no different condition to the Gentile. But nonetheless, there is an advantage in being a Jew. And the advantage begins, Paul says, there are many advantages in being a Jew, much in every way. But chiefly, the first advantage is that to them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God was given to the people of Israel in a manner that it was not given to any other nation. And then in verse number 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law. He is here speaking of Israel. They are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And in the opening verses of chapter 9 here, he is speaking of Israel's privileges, which we're going to come back to look at next Sunday, God willing. Who are Israel? Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? Of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So the Apostle Paul has touched on the Jewish question. He has made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles right throughout the epistle. And what we find is that in the Bible generally, and in the New Testament also, there is this distinction made between the people of Israel and the people who belong to the Gentile nations. And we can argue, we will mention this later on in the sermon, and in these chapters in Romans, the Apostle Paul, especially in chapter 11 that we were reading, he maintains that there is a difference. There are those who belong naturally to the olive tree, and there are those who are not natural branches, they are wild olive branches. And there are those who belong naturally to the olive, and they can be grafted in again because that's where they really belong. You and I, as Gentiles, are not natural branches in the tree of God's salvation. We are engrafted branches. And the apostle is very clear, there is this national distinctiveness between the Jewish people and all other peoples upon the face of the earth. We were singing in Psalm 147 in the closing verses of that psalm. God gave his law to Israel, his statutes, he gave them to Jacob. And he never did this for any other nation. And that is the way that the Bible understands it. And later on, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 11, they are enemies, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, they are enemies for the sake of the gospel, temporarily. But they are beloved for the sake of the promises made unto the fathers. And so the issue of the Jews is something that Paul has raised. He hasn't dealt with it in great detail, but now he begins to deal with this issue of the Jewish question, so to speak, with regards to the gospel. Now let us remember what this epistle to the Romans is all about. It's all about righteousness. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, and I'm going to mention it again. The best way that you and I can understand the epistle to the Romans is to see it divided into four main sections. After the introductions given in the first 17 verses of the epistle, the Apostle Paul reminds us immediately in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul goes on from that point onwards in chapter 1, right through to chapter 3 at verse number 20 to establish a fundamental truth concerning Jews and Gentiles, and that is we're all under sin. And there is none righteous, no, not even one. God looks down from heaven to see, is there anybody on the face of the earth who's righteous, who seeks after God, and there's not even one. And the Apostle Paul is saying, we can be religious, we can be theoretical or practical atheists, we can be moralizers, we can be law keepers in religion, it makes no difference. By nature, there's none who is righteous. So the first thing that Paul emphasizes in this epistle to the Romans is the theme of righteousness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse number 17 in chapter 1. And we would imagine then that Paul would then go on to explain to us, as we read his epistle to the Romans, that he would explain to us in what way is the righteousness of God revealed. But Paul does not immediately go on to speak about the righteousness of God revealed. He speaks immediately after verse number 17 in chapter 1. It is the wrath of God that is revealed. So Paul is going to reveal the gospel in due course. But it is the wrath of God that is revealed. And in that section, as I say, from verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is dealing with the implications of the revelation of God's wrath. What is it that so arouses the wrath of God? It is the unrighteousness, the universal unrighteousness of the human race. And all alike, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin and under death and under the wrath of God. And it is not until chapter 3 at verse 21 that Paul begins to speak of the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel. In chapter 3 at verse number 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so from chapter 3 verse 21 right through to the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul spells out in great detail righteousness provided by God. So the first section of Romans is righteousness is lacking in man. The second section is righteousness is provided by God for man in the gospel. And the third section in Romans is Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where we have this theme that righteousness is temporarily and partially rejected by Israel. And then in chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, we have righteousness worked out in the lives of God's people. Now that is how we're to understand the epistle to the Romans. So we've looked in our studies in chapters 12 onwards. We have looked at how righteousness in the life of God's people is to be worked out in the nitty-gritty relationships of life. Now we're looking at this issue of righteousness temporarily and only partially rejected by the people of Israel. Now, this raises a whole host of questions. And as I say, there are those who find fault with the apostle. And they say that he is simply a man who cannot get away from his Jewish heritage, and he just can't bear the thought of Israel not being included in the salvation. And so these chapters that Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11 are really nothing more than Paul's nationalistic wishful thinking concerning Israel. And that is a great mistake, to understand Paul's motives writing these chapters. He appeals to God. He calls God as a witness that he has an unceasing burden. This is not something of his own make-believe. This is something that is God-given. You and I, there are things in our life that we could not call God to bear witness to it, because it may well be that it's sinful or selfish or we're uncertain. The Apostle Paul is writing from God, and he calls God to bear witness concerning the integrity of his motive and the accuracy of his message concerning the Jewish people. And all of this is spelled out in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. And so the issue is the issue of the Jewish question. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it doesn't seem to be the gospel of God's power unto salvation to the Jewish people. Because the fact of the matter is that while initially the early Christians were almost, not entirely, but almost without exception, Jewish people. The day of Pentecost, they were Jews, some were Gentiles, but they were of the dispersion. But nonetheless, they were Jewish proselytes. They were interested in the Jewish religion, even if they weren't all Jewish by nature or by nationality. And so there is no question that the gospel was always to be preached to the Jew first, and it was received in the beginning. It was received mainly by the Jews, not exclusively. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us, you remember in Acts chapter 1, of the priority of the people of Israel. Begin in Jerusalem, he says, and then go out from Jerusalem to Judea, and then go to Samaria, those half Jews and half Gentile people up in the north, and then from there go to the ends of the earth. Now that is the pattern that Jesus himself has itemized for his church. That is exactly the same pattern that Paul is outlining in his great epistle to the Romans. It is to the Jew first. And one of the awful tragedies, one of the almost inexplicable tragedies of Christian history, is that the Christian church seems to have ignored this priority and this principle that the gospel naturally belongs to the Jew first. There is no word of abrogation and saying, well, it now belongs to the Gentiles. That is not taught in the Bible. The fact that most of the people who have embraced Christ belong to the Gentile nations does not undo the principle and the priority that the gospel is to the Jew first. And this is what Paul is dealing with, because it raises a question, you see. Is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? And if it is, why is it that the Jews as a whole do not believe the gospel to this very day? What is the problem here? And that raises the question, does it mean that God's word has failed? And Paul later on says, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Is it because God's power has failed? No, it's not because God's power has failed. He gives another reason entirely why it is that the Jews temporarily and partially do not believe the gospel. It raises the question that we find in the gospel. The gospel of John chapter 1, you remember. He came unto his own. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own. He came to his own people. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born a Jew. I remember once being asked a question. Is Christ a real man? What was he in the days of his flesh if he was a real man? Is he a nationalistic? What was Jesus? Jesus was a Jew. in the days of his flesh. That was what he was, in the way that you and I are Australians or Scottish or whatever we are. That's what we are, humanly speaking. Jesus, according to his human antecedents, is of the seed of David. He is a Jew, you see. Our Savior is a Jew of whom, according concerning the flesh, Christ came. He himself is a Jew. And he had a great concern for his fellow national Jews. He prayed, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, but you would not. You would not. You remember how it is. I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His ministry was to the Jew first, you see. Not exclusively. He dealt with Gentiles. But his ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, was primarily to the Jews. Paul tells us that. He's already told us that in Romans 15. Christ became a minister of the circumcised in order that ultimately all the Gentiles might become included in God's covenant mercies. These are the issues, you see, that are raised in this great section in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So there's a great mystery. There's something that we should remember at the very beginning as we come to study these chapters. And it is that at the end of our study, we won't have answered all the objections. I am not of the mind that I will persuade some people from their views. And we will have not answered all the questions that could be raised. Because in the great doxology at the end of this passage, at the closing verses of chapter 11, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be reckoned pensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." What is Paul saying in that closing doxology? He is saying we ultimately don't know why God does what he does. So when we look and try to analyze the actual wording of these chapters, we are going to be left with the fact that we still don't know the depths of his wisdom. But there's one thing we do know. And that is that everything that he does are according to his wisdom, his judgments, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Whatever God does, he does not do it arbitrarily or capriciously. What he does, he knows why he does it. And why he elects some and shows mercy on some and hardens others. He knows why he does that. And furthermore, it is right for him to do it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It would be wrong for God not to love Jacob. It would be wrong for God to put Esau before Jacob. We do not know why or how it is that that can be. It seems to offend our sense of justice and propriety, but it doesn't offend God. Because he knows why he does things and why it is that the elder shall serve the younger. He knows. Even if he doesn't share with us all the reasons why he does what he does. So the Apostle Paul here is dealing ultimately with a great mystery. And we will never be able to understand it fully. Oh, the depth of the mystery of the wisdom and the knowledge of his ways are past finding out concerning this matter and indeed concerning every matter. We don't know the mind of the Lord. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. But there are certain things we must be very clear about as we come to study these chapters. And the first thing is this. These chapters are not primarily about sovereignty or election. And I'm emphasizing that because when you come to Rome, or when you mention Romans chapter 9, some people automatically, oh, that's the chapter of election. Well, actually, yes and no. Election's mentioned, as we're going to see. But this chapter is not about election. It is about God's right to do what he wants to do. If we want to look closely at election, we would have to go to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. Those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew, he did predestine. There's where you have divine election worked out. Or go to Ephesians chapter 1, who, when God has elected us, chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. These are the chapters where you have election. Election is in chapter 9, to be sure, but chapter 9 is not the chapter of election in the Bible. Paul mentions election and predestination and divine sovereignty because he's dealing with the mysterious issue of the declension and apparent rejection of Israel. There's another thing we've got to be clear about, which is far too common in the churches of our day. And that is that in some way, the Christian church has replaced Israel as the true Israel. And I'm emphasizing that because there are good men, and one would almost hesitate to stand up and disagree with them, but we, with all honesty, must do so. There are those who say that in these chapters, especially when we come to chapter 11, the Israel that Paul is speaking about is not national Israel at all, it's the church. Because we, the church, Israel has been replaced by the church, you see. There are those who teach that. And I have heard a man who is deeply versed in these things, saying all this argument in Romans chapter 11 about Israel and the Jew and the nations, that is to misunderstand Paul's teaching. Paul is making no difference. When he says all Israel shall be saved, he's simply speaking about the church. So the argument goes. But if you look at what Paul is actually saying, he's not speaking about the church only. He's speaking about the church, but he's also speaking about the Jewish component of the church. And he's speaking of the Jewish component of the church in a different way to which he's speaking of the Gentile component in the church. It is easy for Christian people to say there is no distinction. God has broken down in Christ the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, and there's now no distinction because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, that's all very well to talk like that. But the fact is there are distinctions in Christ Jesus. No more male and female. Of course there's distinctions between males and females. Of course there are distinctions between those who are bond slaves and those who are free. And there are distinctions between those who are of Israel and those who are of the Gentiles. Of course there are distinctions. What Paul is saying is there is no distinction in the offer of the gospel. The same God is Savior to all who call upon him, whether it be Jew or Gentile. The way of salvation is the same for everybody. It is faith in Christ alone. And in that sense, there's not one way of salvation for the Jew, as some teach actually even today. A special gospel for the Jews. And a different way and a different emphasis for the Gentiles. You see, we've got to understand what the apostle is saying. So the fact of the matter is that the church has not replaced Israel in God's overarching purpose for the world. The Jewish people are a people who, according to an ancient prophecy way back in Numbers 25, they dwell alone. And there's a sense in which down through the ages, they have never been fully mingled or intermingled or adulterated fully. In a strange way, they have been preserved. Nations rise, nations fall. I've got some books at home, The Indestructible Jews. The mystery of Israel's existence at all is a mystery. What are the reasons for this? And the best reasons, of course, that the Bible gives to us is that the nation of Israel is God's signpost in the world, even in their rejection and in their isolation from the nations of the earth. They are still God's signpost, that he has a purpose for this people as a nation. And I am one of those who happens to believe that the return of the people of Israel to their homeland and the re-establish of Israel as a nation in 1948 is of immense significance. Watch the Middle East. Israel is the centerpiece of world history, according to the Bible. And who would have thought that after their 2,000 years wandering, this people without a land, without a national flag, wandering in all the nations of the earth, and the only thing that was keeping them together was their scriptures written in the Hebrew language, and that's what bound them together. And that people would be restored in a most mysterious way to their own land, to the ancient lands of their forefathers. I happen to believe that the land of Israel is the promised land. And we can argue about the rights or the wrongs. I'm not saying that we support Israel in everything that it does, militarily or politically. I'm not even remotely suggesting such a thing. The Bible calls them a stiff-necked and a stubborn people. But nonetheless, they are God's people in God's plan, and they're back in God's place for them. And it's a waste of time for nations to try to destroy Israel. It's a waste of time for Christian preachers to stand up and say there's no distinction between Israel and the nations. It is a misunderstanding and a misapplication of clear biblical teaching. And these chapters are teaching it very, very clearly, as we're going to see. So there is the mystery. Is the rejection of Israel, the unbelief of Israel, is it because of God's sovereignty? No. There's another reason. Is it because in some way they have lost their identity and purpose because the Christian church has overtaken them as the centerpiece of God's people in the world? The answer again is no. In chapter 11 especially, that's made clear. There's another view that we must be very clear of. It's the dispensational view. I'm sure you've heard of the parenthesis view, the church parenthesis view. That is that God's real people are the people of Israel, and that you and I, the non-natural branches, we are just temporarily grafted in. And then once Israel comes to its senses and repents and returns to the Lord, the Gentiles will be cut off, you see. The church is only a kind of parenthesis. God's real purpose in the world is not the Christian church at all, but the kingdom of God. And this idea goes, and it says that Jesus Christ came to establish a kingdom. And when the Jewish people rejected him, he then turned to the Gentiles and for a time gave the gospel to the Gentile people. But God's real plan is for Israel, and Israel's going to be restored, and there's going to be another theocracy in Jerusalem, and the temple's going to be rebuilt. Not for sacrifices for sin, but for sacrifices of remembrance for the sacrifice for sin. But again, that is a totally untenable view when you read the scriptures. The Christian church is not a kind of temporary arrangement. The Christian church is permanent. The Christian church is destined for eternal glory as the church. And in the church, we're going to find there are Jews and Gentiles together forming the church. As we're going to see the natural branches gathered into the natural olive tree again. Now all of this, these issues you see, they're all part of a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is God's ultimate purpose for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the ultimate context into which we have to see the unbelief of Israel, but also into which we have to see the unbelief of the world. Because in our emphasis in these chapters on the unbelief of Israel, we are apt to forget something, and that is the unbelief of the Gentiles. You see, it is not only the people of Israel who reject Christ. It is the peoples of the world who reject Christ. And the peculiarity of Israel's unbelief is not that they reject Christ, but that they reject Christ despite the emphases and the priorities that belonged to them initially. The nations of the world tonight massively reject Christ. So in a sense, Israel's unbelief and lostness is not something strange in the history of humanity. Its strangeness is that they have privileges which exacerbate the guilt of their unbelief. God did everything for them that it was possible to do, and despite all that, they still refused the overtures of his salvation. That's the peculiarity of Israel. That's the advantage, you see, of the Jew. So these are the subject matters of this great section. Now, in chapter 9, what in outline are the teachings of these chapters? Well, the theme of these chapters, as the theme of the whole epistle to the Romans, is the theme of righteousness. And if you look up lexicons, I was recommending lexicons, I think it might have been this morning. If you look up lexicons, you will find that these words associated with righteousness and righteous and justification and so on, these words occur more in the Epistle to the Romans than in any other comparable section of the Bible. In other words, the Epistle to the Romans is saturated with the theme of righteousness. There are 90 verses, a total of 90 verses in these three chapters. And there are at least 27 or 28 quotations from the Old Testament in these chapters. These chapters are not only part of an epistle concerning righteousness. Paul, in every single chapter, when he is making a point concerning Israel, he goes back to the Old Testament 27 or 28 times. Almost one in three verses of these chapters is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. So Paul is not inventing some new doctrines here. He is saying everything that has happened to Israel has happened exactly as God foretold it would happen in the Old Testament. God saw it all. He foretold it all. And what is happening is the outworking of a mysterious purpose. And what is the purpose? The purpose is emphasized at the end of chapter 11. For as in times past the Gentiles have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through the Jewish unbelief, even so have now also these not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Chapter 9 in the Epistle to the Romans is a chapter that emphasizes the mercy of God. And so there is the supreme sovereignty of God emphasized. God has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills, he will harden him. And we cannot find fault with, we can't argue with, who are we to argue against God? And then in chapter 10, Paul turns and says something apparently different. In chapter 9, it is the sovereignty of God pressed to its utmost. God does it. And then in chapter 10, we find human responsibility. Why did they fall away? Because of unbelief, and they're responsible for their unbelief. They're cast off, the natural branches are cut off because of unbelief. Going about to establish their own righteousness by the law, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In chapter 10, at verse number 4, Paul tells us that. And then he speaks of the preaching of the word. Have they not heard? Yes, of course they've heard. He quotes Psalm 19, they've heard in the same way as everybody else has heard, but they've heard even more, because he then goes on to quote Isaiah the prophet three times. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. All day long. And that means today also. Let us not for one moment imagine that Paul is teaching in these chapters that salvation is no longer for the Jews. It is for the Jews. It is for the Jews first. And God is still holding out his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people all day long until the end of time comes. God's hand of mercy is outstretched still. And then in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul draws a synthesis. On the one hand, divine sovereignty. On the other hand, human responsibility and willful choices. And then he draws it all together. Has God cast away his people? No, he says he has not cast away. I also am an Israelite. He's not cast away his people whom he foreknew. I also belong to the Jewish people of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God always has a remnant according to the election of grace. And then at the last, Paul's conclusion is that the natural branches are going to be brought in again. And if their rejection and if their fall means in some mysterious way, in chapter 11, verses 12 and 15, if it means the reconciling of the world, if their fall means the gospel then goes to the Gentiles, unimpeded, what will their ingathering be but life from the dead? God's purpose for Jew and Gentile is a glorious purpose. It's a purpose of restoration. It's a purpose of reconciliation. It's a purpose where all Israel, Jews and Gentiles alike, are going to be recognizably brought into the kingdom of God. And all Israel is going to be saved. God's purpose of salvation is going to stand. And the unbelief of the world, whether it be Jewish or Gentile unbelief, cannot undo the purposes of God. All of these are the things that this great section in Romans deals with. Now, as I say, there are controversies galore. There are misunderstandings. I'm not saying that everything I'm going to say to you is exactly 100% correct. Maybe it's not. But I'll tell you this, what I am going to say to you is not far wrong. And sometimes that's as good as we can get in our present state of knowledge. So as we close then this evening on these introductory comments, on these sections, on these chapters in Paul's epistle to the Romans, what can we say concerning Israel especially? The fact that the gospel is to the Jew first means that it comes from the Jew to us. It means let us remember the debt that we owe to Israel. You and I are reading Jewish scriptures, you know. What nation on the face of the earth gave us the Bible, humanly speaking? We were speaking last Sunday evening about, you remember, about the way that God's word comes through men. What kind of men wrote the Bible? Jewish men wrote the Bible, actually. People in the Jewish faith wrote the Bible. There are over 40, there's something like 46 probably human authors of the Bible or human writers. We don't know all of them. There's one author. God is the author of Scripture. There are over 40 human writers. And there may well have been occasionally a Gentile brought in as a pen man. But the Bible that we have is a Jewish book. Our New Testament, all the apostles were Jews. We owe our salvation to the man Christ Jesus, who in the days of his flesh is a Jew. We owe our salvation to Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes not only to the Jew first, it comes to the rest of the world from the Jews. And therefore you and I should remember the debt that we have to Israel. I was hearing recently in a sermon quite an interesting illustration of getting into debt. Paul tells us, the man who's preaching in Romans chapter 1, I am debtor both to the Jew and to the Gentile, to the barbarian and to the free man. And he was making the comment of how can we be debtors to someone? And the illustration was rather interesting. We can owe someone something. If, in fact, you give me so many dollars in a time of my need, I will say to you, I thank you and I am greatly indebted to you for helping me out in my time of need. I then become indebted to you because you have given something to me. But there's another way in which we can become debtors to others. Someone may give us something for someone else or some other ones. And we have it not because we need it, but because they need it. And we are simply to pass on what we have received to needy others. And so we owe them, give it to the needy causes. Sometimes people might give us money and say, give it to a needy cause. And if I were to say, well, thank you very much, and put that money in my pocket, I'm not discharging my debt, because the money or whatever it is, I owe it to the needy causes, you see. You and I are doubly indebted to the Jews. We have received the gospel from them. And we have received the gospel from them in order to pass it on to others. To whom are we to pass it on? To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. We still owe the Jew the gospel first. And as I say, one of the inexplicable tragedies of church history, that Christian people have criticized the Jews, condemned them as that terrible nation which is apostate. They killed the Lord. Enmity. Do you pray for Israel? If you do not pray for Israel, if you do not have this perspective, you are not thinking as a New Testament Christian. We must see the gospel. We owe it to Israel to be thinking and praying for the Jew first. And let us also remember something about not only our debt to Israel and our duty to them to give them the gospel first, but also let us remember that our destiny is tied up with Israel. The earliest expansion of Christianity and the greatest expansion was in that mysterious expansion when the gospel was in the hands, so to speak, of Jewish preachers. Paul and the apostles, a tremendous expansion of Christianity among the Jews and the Gentiles. But it was Jewish preachers who were doing it. And when Paul says, what will their ingathering be but life from the dead, it may well be that I am not going to make this a point of orthodoxy. But it may well be that when Paul says their ingathering is going to be life from the dead, it may well be that this peculiar nation, which is so talented in so many ways and contributes so much to the world in terms of physics and music and art and medicine, Nobel laureates out of all proportion to the numbers of their nation, it may well be that the best times of Christianity are yet to be, when the Jewish people come to their Messiah and begin to evangelize the benighted Gentile nations of the earth. It may be. I have reason to think that that is something that would be reasonable to believe. Our destiny as a world is tied up with Israel. And our destiny as Christians is linked with the people of Israel. We go to Abraham's bosom. Many shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are the great heroes of our faith. In the glory, going to be Jews, Abraham, Moses, all those ones who have pioneered the way before us, you see. Do we have this kind of vision for Israel? Robert Murray McShane, when in the year 1838 he went to Israel, you remember, on that day, mission to the Promised Land, and he came back, and he went around various places in Scotland, and he preached a very famous sermon in 1839, Our Duty to Israel. And the text was Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel to the Jew first. Because when he went and saw the places where our Lord had traveled the earth, he was suddenly moved with the urgency and the priority of our duty to Israel. Was he wrong? Was he wrong? I think he was dead right. And I think he was very much on the right track. And Edersheim is right when he reminds us of these things. As a Christian man, a converted Jew, he reminds us of these very issues. The Jew first. Let us have in our prayers the Jew first. Let us be like the Apostle Paul in this passage. My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Let us pray for Israel. Let us long as Israelites, adopted Israelites, let us pray that Israel as a people will be brought to their Messiah Jesus. And they will be a light to our dead world. And all that's taught here in these chapters. Well, we're going to look then in the next number of months. I don't know how long this is going to take. I don't plan out sermons in that sense. I know roughly how long it's going to take. I know roughly the passages and what we're going to say about them. But it may well, 15 sermons, maybe more. But we're going to look at these chapters, God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead. Paul's great theme, Israel and the nations, in these chapters in his epistle to the Romans. And he deals with it here before he goes on to deal with anything else in the Christian life. He's dealing with loose ends. Now he says, let's deal with this issue of the Jews. May God bless his word to us.